We have been meandering throughout the scriptures somewhat to be teaching in a sermon series on the offices of the local church, the offices of deacon and an elder or pastor or overseer, whichever name you would like to use. And last week, in a deacon installation service, we gave basically our last message that would be specifically dealing with the office of the deacon. And when we did that, we looked at John chapter 13 and the example and the exhortation to lovingly serve by our loving Savior and servant, Jesus Christ. And we saw Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, who humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet as an example and an exhortation to love one another as he had loved them and served them in love, and as a foreshadowing of his work on the cross, as God, who laid aside his glory and girded himself with flesh and blood as a true sinless man, that by his body and blood he might wash their sins away to make them clean, before rising and taking up a glorified body to ascend to heaven to sit on the throne as the victorious, ruling God-man King who offers salvation to all who would bow before him in repentance and faith. So we saw Christ doing this, but we also read that Christ both illustrated his new commandment to love one another as he loved them, and then he issued his new commandment to love one another as he loved them and as he loves us. You might remember, at least I hope you remember something about John chapter 13, and parts of that would be part of our memory verses for this month. In John chapter 13, verses 33 through 35, we read last week, Jesus speaking, little children, it's interesting when he says little children, you feel like you really need to listen. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, so now I say to you, which means listen up before I leave, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But these two references to the new commandment in John chapter 13, and you recognize that the new commandment was really the old commandment, but now empowered, enabled, and exemplified by Christ. But these two references in John chapter 13 to the new commandment were alternated with two warnings to disciples. You remember how that worked? He, in a sense, acted out the new commandment. Then there was a warning to a false disciple, Judas, that he was going to betray them. And then there is the issuing forth of the new commandment by explaining it. And then at the end of the chapter, there is a warning to a failing disciple, Peter, who would deny Christ. And it's from this final section of John chapter 13 that I want to connect through John chapter 21, where then Peter is restored and prepared and commissioned as a shepherd of God's sheep. So then we can get to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where now Peter is a now learned and humbled and experienced shepherd who's exhorting shepherds and flocks of other churches. I know that's a long trek, and I hope you can stay with me today. But I want us to go from John chapter 13, what we saw last week, to John chapter 21, where we see the restoration and the commissioning of Peter as a shepherd by the Good Shepherd. So then we can get to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, to see how Peter exhorts shepherds to shepherd the flock of God. And then I want us to spin our wheels a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 5 for a few weeks. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first part of that chapter, has to be one of the most overlooked, but the most helpful passages to learn and understand when we come to understand the role of the elder, the shepherd. And so this Sunday and next, we'll follow an outline that we've given you, that we'll look at the commissioning of the shepherd in John chapter 21. Then we'll see the context of Peter's shepherd exhortations at the very first of 1 Peter 5. Then we'll look at the characteristics of the shepherd's duties, which now gets into verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5. From there, we'll look at the contrasts in the shepherd's duties in verses 2 through 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5, but we won't get there today because I'm sure our time will run out. But that's our general outline that we'll look at, and I hope you can stay with us as we take kind of a circuitous route to get to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's really our final landing space that we want to get at, but we have to get there first. So first of all, the commissioning of a shepherd in John chapter 21 is what we're going to try to get to. Let's start in John chapter 13, where we left off last week. The setting then, how do we get from Peter, who's saying, I will never deny you, I will lay down my life for you, and Jesus is saying, well, you don't understand, till he actually does deny Christ, and then Jesus wonderfully and lovingly restores him in John chapter 21. So if you look back at John chapter 13, and we read this last week, the last few verses of John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, we read this last week. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? This is John 13, verse 36. And Jesus answered to Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And in verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. And then Jesus says in verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Think of the shock that would have to have been for Peter to hear that. So what happens? Well, we know on the same night of Jesus' betrayal, if we look at the other Gospels, we see a fuller picture of both Jesus' warnings and what happened on that. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 35, you might turn there if you'd like. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 35, we see maybe a fuller picture of more of what's going on, how Jesus is trying to warn Peter, and also he's praying for him. In Luke chapter 22, starting verse 31, we read that Jesus said, Simon, Simon, I think it's interesting, he uses the word Simon, just like he did in John chapter 13. It's almost like, Simon, I'm calling you back to who you once were. Please listen to me, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. That word strengthen is an important word. Keep track of that. But then Peter replies, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He's not catching the humility bug at this point in time, is he? We know in John chapter 13 that Peter said, I will lay down my life for your sake. In other words, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And in Matthew chapter 26, Peter says, even if everybody else are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble. Well, still back in Luke chapter 22, verse 34, Jesus answered and says, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And of course, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, so said all the disciples at the same time. So then if you would follow your thoughts with me to Peter's denial, the actual denial of Christ, we see that after Christ's arrest, Peter still was trying to hang around. We can give him credit for that. And it says in John chapter 18, verse 18, that it was night and Peter was warming himself over a fire of coals. I think that's an interesting phrase. He was warming himself over a fire of coals. He'd already denied Christ twice already, warming himself over a fire of coals. And now he's going to be questioned a third time. Aren't you one of those disciples? And when this third questioning comes, it says in Matthew 26 that Peter then began to curse and to swear and say, I do not know this man. And so if you're still in Luke chapter 22 and verse 60, Luke records that when Peter says, I don't know him, the third denial, Luke records immediately, I think it's a key word, immediately when he says this, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They caught their eyes on each other right after this. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And can you put yourself in Peter's sandals at this moment? And so in verse 62 of Luke 22, we read, Peter then went out and he wept bitterly. So it takes us through the denials of Christ. But now look at John chapter 21. See, we're getting there in John chapter 21. My GPS might be taking us a little bit of a roundabout way, but we'll eventually get to 1 Peter 5. But now we can look at John chapter 21, and we can see the restoration, but also the preparation and the commissioning of Peter to be a shepherd. So in John chapter 21, it's after the resurrection of Christ Jesus, the glorious resurrection of Christ Jesus. And Jesus had appeared twice to the disciples at this point. But as far as we know, and it's some conjecture, but as far as we know, nothing has been said about Peter's denial. As far as we know, Jesus has not addressed it. So you can just think about something in the background in Peter's mind and his heart. It's still there. And think about the thoughts that Peter might have, the unrest in his conscience. Peter's, at the last words that Peter heard from Jesus directly to him, perhaps was, "You will deny me, Peter." And perhaps the last eye contact that Peter had with his Lord was at the moment that the rooster crowed. And maybe, there's lots of speculation, maybe this is why they're fishing. Maybe this is why Peter said in John chapter 21, "Let's go fishing." It's like, well, I've blown it. I might as well go back to fishing. Maybe. But if you look at verse 4 in John chapter 21, the scene is that Peter and the disciples were fishing, and they'd fished all night, but yet they'd caught nothing. And these were seasoned fishermen. They knew what they were doing, but they caught nothing. Makes you think maybe the Lord had something to do with them catching nothing at this point in time. And in John chapter 21, Jesus is now, the resurrected, glorified Jesus is now on the shore. In verse 4 of John chapter 21, we read, "Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." And so in verse 5 of John 21, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Children,'" it reminds us of John 13. I can't help but think that he's trying to have some memories come back. "Children, have you any food?" Now, can you imagine Peter and the fishermen? "We don't have any food." And they answered him, "No." They're probably shouting it. And then Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Again, these are seasoned fishermen. They've been fishing all night. And someone at the shore says, "Why don't you put your nets on the other side, and then you'll catch something." That's like me with all of my ignorance about cars telling Tyler or Ben, "Well, if you push on that doohickey over there, maybe the car will start." But Jesus says, "Why don't you cast the net over on the other side?" But surprisingly, the disciples do, and so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. The nets were so full, they couldn't bring them in. And so the reaction from John is, "It's the Lord." And the reaction from Peter, which is symbolic of him, he jumps in the water. And it's interesting that the nets are just brimming full of fish, yet the nets do not break. I think that's a second miracle, that the nets are not breaking. And this had to remind Peter of the first time he met Jesus in Luke chapter 5, is how it was recorded. And Jesus performed a similar miracle with them fishing all night, but they could have no fish. And Jesus said, "Why don't you do this?" And that time, however, in Luke chapter 5, there were so many fish that the nets were breaking, and when they pulled the fish into the boats were sinking. And at that point, when Peter saw what Jesus had done, he recognized the holiness and the deity of Christ. And in Luke chapter 5, he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And so now, Jesus, in verse 9 of John chapter 21, says he has breakfast ready for them on the shore. And it's interesting that this breakfast is over a fire of coals. A fire of coals. And I can't help but think that this has Peter's mind racing somewhat. He's thinking back to Luke chapter 5, at least what we see recorded in Luke chapter 5, the previous miracle with the fish. He's reminded of Christ's holiness. But he's also thinking with the children, the fire of coals. Now he's face to face with Christ. He's now thinking about his own sin because of his denials of Christ. And so that takes us to John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. And now I'll read from verses 15 to 19 in John chapter 21 to see the restoration, but also the commissioning of Peter as a shepherd of Christ's sheep. So in John chapter 21, verse 15, now we have this scene personally with Jesus and Peter with the other disciples there. So it says in verse 15 of John 21, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now he addresses him as Simon, has to remind Peter of the previous instances, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? It's interesting, more than these. I think when he's saying more than these, there's lots of views on it, and I can't say it. You can be dogmatic, but I think what Jesus is saying, do you love me more than all of the rest of the disciples love me? The context of Peter's meeting with Jesus before the denials, he was saying, even if everybody else falls, I will never, because I will follow you wherever. And so Jesus is kindly saying, do you love me? Which is the most important question, but do you love me more than these? And Peter says humbly, yes, Lord, you know, I think it's referring to you're the Lord of glory. You know that I love you. And then Jesus says, surprisingly, feed my lambs. He doesn't say, you're restored. He says, feed my lambs. And then Jesus said to Peter again a second time, it says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter says in return, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, right? And Jesus says to Peter, tend my sheep. And it says in verse 17, he said to Peter the third time, well, there's three denials, three public denials of Christ. And Peter, Jesus is lovingly then giving three chances of reminding and forgiveness and restoration. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. And Peter was right. You know that I love you. And perhaps this you know is the idea. I know I love you, but my love is not sufficient to what it should be. And Jesus says a third time, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then he goes on, Jesus does. He says, more assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Do you see the love of Christ, the great physician, and his precise and gentle surgery to the heart of Peter to restore his own? He says three times, do you love me? That's the most important question. Do you love me? Christ did not say, or he did not rebuke Peter, he did not say, why did you deny me? I told you you would, but you did it anyway. He doesn't do that. He says, do you love me? He didn't appeal to works that Peter could have undertaken to try to get his own forgiveness and restoration. He didn't say, have you wept enough? You wept bitterly, but was that really enough? And did you really mean it? He didn't say that. He didn't say, have you been or are you fasting? Have you repented enough? And he didn't say, don't you fear me? Why didn't you honor me? He didn't say any of that. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter denied Christ publicly, and so it required a public restoration. And three, do you love me, is for the three denials. Peter needed this. The disciples needed this to see that he was restored. I think we need this to see how the Lord lovingly cares for and disciplines his own. And then he says, follow me, which he'd heard that before, but now he says, follow me afresh. but now as a shepherd of my sheep. Because this is more than just a restoration of a believer or an apostle who had sinned. This was a charge or a commission for Peter's role as a shepherd or as a pastor. Before, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, when you return, strengthen your brethren. But now he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now Peter's being commissioned to feed Christ's sheep. And this is a higher commission, perhaps, than before when Jesus said, I want you to be fisher of men. Now he's saying, I want you to feed my sheep. Because as someone has said, those who are caught must be taught. And Peter is here commissioned by the great shepherd to be a shepherd of Christ's people. And I think already as we're moving into talking about pastors and shepherds with this sermon series, I think there's two things already that we see that are necessary for a pastor or for one who desires to be a pastor or for a church who's looking to see if there'd be a pastor in their midst. I think there's at least two things necessary here that we can see. First of all, we can see that it is essential that a pastor must have love for Christ. That should be a given, but it must be a love for Christ that then flows into a love for Christ's sheep, for Christ's church. Christ tells Peter, if you love me, then love mine. Love my sheep for the sake of their shepherd. And this is true for all Christians. We are to love what and whom Christ loves. But it's especially true for the elder, for the shepherd, for the pastor. I think perhaps the best answer I've ever received when I've asked someone, a young man, why do you want to be a pastor? The best answer I think I've ever received when I've asked the question, why do you want to be a pastor? That answer was, because I love God's people. I think that was the best answer I've ever received. Because I love God's people. Oh, it's true that there's other qualifications and other things necessary for one to be called to be a pastor and to be a pastor. But that's at the heart of it. If a man is a pastor or wants to be a pastor, he must have a love for Christ's people that can be seen. I think a second thing we can already see that would be necessary for a pastor here is that the pastorate must be approached with great humility and acceptance of the cost that might be paid. There must be an acceptance in great humility of a cost to be paid for one who wants to be or who is a pastor. Peter was called to great humility before he was called to be a shepherd. And even in this commissioning in John chapter 21, he was given a healthy warning of suffering, wasn't he? Back in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. But now in John chapter 21, it says, you're not going to be able to go and do what you wanted to do before. And this is how you're going to die for the glory of God, as God's shepherd over God's people. It's as if Jesus is telling Peter, as I have been a shepherd to you, go and follow me and be a shepherd likewise to my sheep. It's as if Jesus is saying, I have humbled myself to serve you, even being willing to suffer death for you. Go and do likewise for my people. And so to be a shepherd, to be a pastor, there must be a humility that leads to a willingness to do hard things for Christ's people. And Peter has learned from the best shepherd, and he's now been commissioned to go be a shepherd and do likewise. So now if you're still awake, finally we can get to 1 Peter chapter 5. The winding road gets there. Finally, this leads us to 1 Peter chapter 5, and in particular, verses 1 through 5 in 1 Peter 5. And here at the beginning of 1 Peter 5, Peter writes exhortations to shepherds and their flocks. their churches, just like Jesus exhorted him. This is Peter's exhortation for the shepherding of the flock to the elders of the churches to whom he's writing. And here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is passing on Jesus' teaching of shepherding the flock to the elders of other churches. Essentially, Peter is writing like Paul did in 1 Timothy 3. Remember our first home base we said in the sermon series, 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, "I'm writing these things that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." Well, this is Peter's version of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3. And so we'll be spending the next few weeks with this passage, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. Maybe this would be called our second home, our vacation home. Maybe that doesn't work in this time when you're just locked into our own single homes, but maybe you can dream with me a little bit. This will be our second home in 1 Peter 5 before we do eventually get back to 1 Timothy 3 and finish our teaching on pastors. And what we'll see in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, we'll first of all see the elders' role in shepherding the flock of God. That will be the bulk of it. But then we see in verse 5, we see the flock's role in their response of submission to the shepherd or to the elders, as well as the members of the flock's role in submitting to one another as well. But that'll be in the next few weeks. At least now we can finally read 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we'll start looking through the role of the shepherd in these verses. Let me read then finally. We still have time. Let me read finally in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is where we'll be spinning our wheels in the coming days. Therefore, or so, I think there should be a therefore there. Therefore, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And now here's his exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so today we'll see how far we can go with the time we have left. We'll begin looking at verses 1 through 4 in what I just read, seeing the instruction of now a newly commissioned shepherd to the shepherds of the churches. And we'll likely only get to verse 2 today, and that's okay. First of all, I'd like to show the context of the shepherd's exhortations in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's good to know the context of where 1 Peter 5 fits in to what Peter is saying and doing. The overall context of the shepherd's exhortation is that 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, was written to suffering Christians or Christians who are going to be suffering soon, who are scattered throughout Roman provinces in the area that we now look at as Turkey on our maps. And so verse 1 of the whole letter in chapter 1 says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And what we see then in this letter that Peter writes to these churches scattered amongst these five places, we see there's much instruction on suffering in this letter and persecution for Christ's sake. And so Peter has a personal urgency to encourage his brethren and his churches to stand firm in the midst of suffering and persecution. That's the overall context. We're trying to move faster. But the immediate context, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the chapter right before 5, which makes some sense. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we see the immediate context of Peter's exhortations in chapter 5. And here in verses 12 through 19 in 1 Peter 4, we see Peter is giving instruction to the churches about fiery trials, persecution, and suffering. But he says, "But you can rejoice if those things are due to Christ." We know that sometimes that's easier said than done, but it is true. But then there's a warning. Paul gives a warning of a purifying judgment coming to begin with the house of God first, which is kind of an odd thing to read. We're not used to this. But this is a loving, disciplining, purifying judgment that then is to be coming on the house of God first. But then the thought is, if it's loving, disciplining judgment on the house of God first, what about the judgment that comes on those who are outside of Christ, the non-believer? There should be great fear if you're outside of Christ, for your soul's sake and your eternity's sake. And so in 1 Peter 4, verses 16 and 17, Peter writes, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Great pastoral concern of Peter for his people, but also for those who are outside of Christ, a good example for us. And it's maybe a little bit jarring to see that phrase, "What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We're not used to the word seeing the word obey and gospel in the same sentence. But I think it's important. It's the same thing we see at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, when there Paul is telling the Thessalonians that when Christ returns in verse 8 of chapter 1, he will return in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and to receive Christ. It's a command. You're commanded to repent and to believe in Christ and to bow before Him and receive eternal life and forgiveness and righteousness from the only hope for your soul. If you don't, you're not obeying the gospel of Christ. You're rejecting the very and the greatest act of love and mercy that could ever be known. And so you're rejecting Christ Himself and God Himself. And there's a warning for those who will not obey the gospel. There's a vengeance and there's a wrath. And there's a judgment to come. Flee to Christ now. But this idea of beginning with the house of God first, it reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where Ezekiel writes of a judgment on the house of Israel, and it says the judgment begins in the house of God first there, but then it says it begins with the elders before the house of God first. And it gives us something we know is practically and biblically true, that the leaders of the church, in particular pastors and shepherds, are targets spiritually. It's a difficult thing. Why is that? Because if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And what happens to the pastor and the shepherd affects the whole church. And when the church suffers, it falls on the church leaders and the shepherds to provide help and comfort and strength and guidance and stability. And the spiritual well-being of the church depends much on the elders and their shepherding well, especially in times of difficulties. And so Peter, we're now connecting to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter in 1 Peter 5 is calling elders of churches to shepherd well. And he's also calling the flocks to submit well, both to their elders and to one another. That's the first five verses of 1 Peter 5. So now we can finally dabble in 1 Peter 5. So if you look at verse 1 in 1 Peter 5, we see the humility of the exhortations that Peter gives. This is still in the outline point of the context, but we see the humility of Peter's exhortations. We also see who receives the recipients of these exhortations in 1 Peter 5:1. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter writes, "Therefore the elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." There's humility with Peter here. He's learned much as we usually do by our own failings in the helps of Christ. But his humility reminds me of Paul's exhorting to Philemon. He could have told Philemon, "You must receive Onesimus back because I'm an apostle, I'm telling you so." But instead, Paul tells Philemon, "I'm going to appeal to you from love, not by command." And that's what Peter is doing here. And Peter says, "I'm your fellow elder. I'm your fellow elder." Peter doesn't say, "I'm your apostle. I'm an authority over you." But he says, "I'm your fellow elder. I know and I understand what you do and what you go through as an elder. He's relating to them. Peter probably was an elder in the church of Jerusalem in not a very easy time, as we see in the book of Acts. And then Peter then continued as an active shepherd, even caring over multiple churches. And Peter knows the difficulty, the pressures, the strains of the work of an elder, of a shepherd, and he can relate to the dangers and the difficulties. And he reflects then what he has learned from the good shepherd to serve in humility and love, even as he's addressing these other elders. And this is something pastors should be learning as well. So he says, I'm your fellow elder, not your apostle or authority. Then he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. More humility. I do not think he's saying, I saw what Christ suffered. I think what he's saying here is, I know what it means to suffer as a Christian, just like you are suffering right now and like you will. I can relate to you as a fellow elder. I can relate to you as a suffering Christian. We're in this together. But then he says, I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now he moves from saying, I'm a fellow elder. I know what that's like. I suffer for Christ's sake with you. Now he's saying, but yet I relate to you because we have this positive thing in common. We all look forward together for the glory to come. And so he's relating to those he's writing to with great humility. And humility is a great theme in 1 Peter 5, the whole chapter, for elders, for members, by all Christians. We've often said humility is something that should be a characteristic of a Christian. It certainly should be a characteristic of a shepherd, of a pastor. And who are the recipients of these exhortations? Well, it says the elders. The elders. And I think just a couple of quick things. We know that elder, which is the same thing as a presbyter, shepherd, which is the same thing as a pastor, overseer, which is the same thing as a bishop. Those are the three general terms for the same office of a pastor. And all three of those things are actually listed in 1 Peter chapter 5, which is kind of interesting. But what he's saying is there's a plurality of elders, and we see here from other places in the New Testament that there's a plurality of elders, and that's the desire in the local church to have a plurality of elders, elders who have the same authority but who work together with different strengths and weaknesses to lead the church. It's not a requirement, but it's certainly what there is the desire to have a plurality of elders and have elder-led churches in our midst. So that's the context. That's now we can now nibble into the last section we'll get in today, the characteristics of elders and their duties in verse 2 of 1 Peter. And if time allows, I have just three things to look at in this verse 2, just the first part where Peter says, shepherd the flock. He finally exhorts them, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There's three things. He says, shepherds and overseers. He says, the flock of God. And he says, who is among you? First of all, he mentions shepherding the flock as overseers. And there's a difference between shepherd and overseer. Shepherd emphasizes the feeding of the flock, the pastoral. When you think of pastoring, you think of shepherds. That's my favorite term. It's both a warm encouragement, but it's also sobering because the shepherd is looking after Christ's sheep. Overseers emphasizes the watching over the flock, the governing, administrating, but that sounds too sterile. There's a lot of overlap between shepherd and overseer, but shepherd speaks mostly about the feeding, nourishing, where overseer speaks more of the governing and watching over. But when we say shepherd, he's meaning feeding the flock by the instruction of the word mostly. To be shepherding means to be feeding the flock mostly by the instruction of the word, empowered by prayer, because you remember that pastors are called to serve by word and prayer. Providing and administering the word to the flock so that they may find wholesome, nourishing pasture. Every member of the flock is to be furnished with sufficient portion of suitable food. That's hard because all of you are different. And all of you have different palates and different digestive systems and different capabilities. You're not all the same. And so that every member of the flock should be furnished with sufficient portion of suitable food is a difficult task, but it's the goal. And the weightiest responsibility of an elder is to prayerfully feed the whole flock with the truth of the Word of God. That's the weightiest responsibility of the shepherd. The elder who teaches His primary role is to pray and to study and to teach and to preach and to oversee the teachings and the doctrines of the church, lest the flock be starved and become sickly. And it is with much trepidation that a shepherd prepares God's word as food for the flock. It's with much trepidation. If there's a pastor that's not concerned about it, if he's just, it's no big deal, I'm used to it. I'm worried about that pastor. There must be humility and sobriety on a weekly basis when the word of God is being prepared, the truth of God for God's people. The pastor must get it right, but he also must say it right. He must get it right because he's representing the truth of God to God's people, but he must say it right because it must be not misunderstood. You can say the right, just like you can have the right keys on the piano played, maybe even at the right time, but it just doesn't sound so good. It has to be then said right, communicated well. And so that's the shepherding emphasis. But then he says, as overseers, that's emphasizing the governing of the sheep, the watching over the flock. And if you're interested, you should look at John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter, really for the whole book. But John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter verses 1 through 5 is just excellent. I'm sure you can get it online, free, someplace. A pastor should know that section and that commentary. Here's what John Brown says in his commentary about overseeing, about governing the sheep, watching over the sheep. He says, "The shepherd has but imperfectly done his work when he has procured for and administered to his flock wholesome nourishment." You think, what? The shepherd has but imperfectly done his work when he has procured for and administered to his flock wholesome nourishment. You think, well, I thought that's what you're supposed to do. But he says, he must also watch over them. That's the overseeing part. He must not allow either wolves or goats to mix with them, and he should, and should such find their way among them, he must use appropriate means to get rid of them. He must endeavor to prevent the sheep from straying, and when they do wander, he must employ every proper method to bring them back. He must endeavor to preserve them from the attacks of disease and administer suitable preventatives and medicines for prevailing maladies. And even at personal hazard, the pastor must protect them from those beasts of prey who go about seeking to devour them. The furnishing of the flock and the family of God with an abundance of wholesome spiritual nourishment, though, as we have seen, is one of the most important parts of the duty of Christian elders, it is by no means the whole of it. The elders are not only to speak the word of God to their charge, they are to have, to hold, or exercise and rule over them. They are to care for them and to watch over their souls as those who must give an account. So I hope you can see the great responsibility that shepherds have for their flock. And as sheep of the flock, I hope you can see God's ordained means for the shepherd to be looking over you and your need for shepherding. Why? Because you're a flock of God. We are a flock of God. Pastors are sheep too. And Peter uses that phrase, shepherd, the flock of God who are among you. People are like sheep. They need help. And they're not meant to be left unattended. Their well-being depends on a great deal of care and attention. And God's sheep are Christian people who need to be fed God's word and to be protected from wolves in sheep's clothing. They need continuous encouragement, comfort, guidance, prayer, and correction, and thus the elder's life is one of devoted work for the welfare of the flock. But as God's sheep, they are God's sheep. And indeed, it's a weighty responsibility for the pastor to oversee God's sheep. Sheep who are God's precious possession, sheep who God owns, who cares, he cares for them, and he loves them to the point of the great shepherd laying down his life for them. And so elders must never forget that the flock is not their own, and they should never be indifferent toward a single one of Christ's sheep. There should be no favorites. And those who are pastors or those who are looking to be pastors must exhibit this as well. They must have great care and interest for all the sheep, not just their friends or those who have the most in common with them. The sheep are not theirs to use or misuse. And if one is lost, they have lost another one's property. And God is not indifferent to what becomes of his flock. There's great honor and responsibility to have those whom God has taken as his own possessions into the pastor's care. And should a pastor not care for those for whom he cares, for whom God cares? And should a pastor not watch out for those for whom his son has died? If we had time, we'd look at Acts chapter 20 in verses 27 through 31, but I think time is going to keep us from doing it this morning. But you might look in Acts chapter 20 in verses 27 through 31, where you see Paul saying the same thing that Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 5, but he says the same thing to the elders of Ephesus in his farewell speech to them. It's strikingly similar to Peter's words here in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 31. The last thing I want to look at is this. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. That little phrase, among you, might seem small. And I know the time is running short, but yet you need to stick with me on this. Among you, it may be the key to the whole passage. The pastor is to be among the flock. And the flock is to be among her pastors. There's not some kind of a division between pastors and people, as if the pastor is some pope on a high throne someplace and the people are just underlings someplace else. Right now it feels like it because we're separate, but that's not the case. There must be a certain intimacy between the pastor and his people, and it must be an intimacy that's pursued by both parties. And it can only happen if you know your pastors and they know you. There must be time spent together through fellowship, through prayer, through hospitality, which is a requirement of the pastor, visitation, living life together. Shepherds must smell like sheep. I love that phrase. Shepherds must smell like sheep. They are sheep, so they do inherently smell like sheep, but they must smell like their sheep because they must be among the sheep as one of them. And that's true for those who are desiring to be pastors as well. They are to wrap up their lives and their families' lives in the church, the flock, loving and living with those whom Christ loves and lives. Just as the pastor and the pastor-to-be would be asking of their own flock, they must wrap themselves and their lives up in the flock of God as well. And a pastor cannot care for your soul if he doesn't know you, or if you do not know him. And I will dare say that the pastor knows you far better than the guy on the internet with a blog or the YouTube channel. And if he doesn't, you better do something about it, because you're living outside of the means of oversight that God has given the Christian in his life. And the pastor being among you and being among with the pastor, it builds trust and produces generosity. It produces a benefit of the doubt when we fall short, because we will. We will find out as we spend time together that none of us are perfect, but we're merely men and women at best. So I'm going a little bit longer than I like, which is probably not good in our situation because it's hard to concentrate in our current situation. But please stick with me as we close with this. As we close with this, we end basically as we began, with the need for those who love Christ to love Christ's people. And this is true for all Christians, but it's especially true for those who are called to be or desiring to be a shepherd of Christ's sheep. But still the emphasis, whether it's loving Christ or loving Christ's people, the emphasis is on Christ in both his person and his sheep. And it is Christ that we love supremely, and it is Christ who supremely loves and cares for us. And we see that in the life of Peter. Do you remember what Christ told Peter when he warned him back in Luke chapter 22 about his denial? Christ told Peter, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And that word strengthen is a wonderful word. It's the Greek word sterizo, which means to make safe, to establish. He says, I'm praying for you, O Peter, that your faith will not fail. And you will be strengthened and established so that you can then strengthen and establish your brethren when this is all over. And so then we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, we see what Jesus prayed for has actually come to pass, and that shouldn't be a surprise. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, Peter writes, be sober, Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks or prowls about like a roaring lion. Sounds like he's already learned about being sifted by wheat, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In verse 10 in 1 Peter 5, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, which is the same word, sterizo, that was used in Luke chapter 22. After you suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we see at the end of 1 Peter that Peter has learned from his Lord's instructions in shepherding, and he's now passing on what he has learned by instruction and experience, what Jesus has commanded him. But even better, what we see here at the end of 1 Peter, we see the loving, sovereign care of our great shepherd for his sheep. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith that it would not fail, and it did not. It may have had some bumps in the road, but it did not fail. And Jesus prayed that Peter would be strengthened, and then he would strengthen his brethren, and so it was. Well, let that be an encouragement to you, brother and sister. In Christ Jesus, we have a shepherd who is a perfect high priest who saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And he always lives to make intercession for his sheep, Hebrews chapter 7 says. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, Hebrews chapter 10. Christ's salvation and sanctification cannot fail for those who obey his gospel, for those who bow in humble repentance and faith in him and cling to and rest in him alone. And so, Christian, won't you trust and rest in and cling to and love the shepherd whose love can never fail you? And if you're not a Christian, won't you run to this shepherd, the only shepherd for your soul, in repentance and faith, and trust and rest in and cling to and love the shepherd whose love can never fail you? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that through maybe an over-lengthy sermon, that, Lord, you would teach us through your word by your Spirit, certainly truths about a pastor and a shepherd, and certainly truths about what we as Christians, whether we're pastors or not, should know about loving Christ and loving one another, but maybe even more importantly, about Christ and his love for us, again, as we looked at last week. Lord, may the Christ, our Savior, our loving servant Savior, be proclaimed and known and experienced and loved in our church. And may we be known as his disciples, that others who are outside of Christ, Lord, then could come to know him and see him in us, that more and more would see Christ in his love and be saved by the love of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.